Daniel chapter 9. And we're going to read from the beginning of the chapter. Daniel chapter 9 at the beginning, where we find these words. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, to our princes and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you've scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in a swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this. From the time that the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler will come, who will come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. The book of Daniel, by likening the beginning of our study to a TV series. Chapter 1 was the pilot episode, introducing us to some of the themes, some of the characters that we would encounter as we study the book of Daniel. And each week as we've gone through a chapter, it's almost been the next episode in the series. And so tonight, as we continue going through the various different episodes in this book of Daniel, we come to chapter 9. And in this chapter, like the previous chapters, like the previous episodes, we're going to be encountering more and more about the God who is unveiled, who is revealed to us in this particular book. And so in Daniel chapter 9, I would encourage you to have Daniel chapter 9 open in front of you this evening. In tonight's episode, there are three particular scenes that we are going to examine, each of which have a striking relevance for our lives today. Now, the first one of these scenes is given to us in the opening couple of verses of this chapter. And we encounter here Daniel, a man who is reading God's word. As he has done in the previous couple of chapters, the previous couple of episodes, Daniel grounds what's about to be recorded, about to be spoken of in each of these chapters. He grounds it in a particular time, in a particular chronology. At this point, he grounds it in the first year of Darius's reign. So, just so that we're clear, this vision happened before the events of chapter 6, when Daniel was thrown into the den of lions. This actually happened beforehand. So it gives us another insight into why Daniel would be so absolutely unwilling to not pray to God for that period of time and instead pray to Darius as this human god for that particular period. Of course he's not going to stop praying to God because he's had this vision. He's had this understanding of who God is. And it's just a further encouragement for him when the time of trial came to stand firm in his faith. So in these opening couple of verses, it gives us two details that are important for us as we set the scene in this opening kind of part of tonight's episode. Because it tells us about the timing of this vision. And you can work out the timing of this vision, and you can work out Daniel's age, and he's roughly 82 years old by the time this vision comes. Daniel is an old man by the time he experiences this vision. And the second important detail is that Daniel is, verse 2, he is searching, he's reading, he's submitting himself to the scriptures, to what kind of God has said to him. And he tells us here that he's been reading in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet. He'd been reading there from chapter 25 and again in chapter 29. Both of these chapters speak of a specific time that God's people would be in exile to learn their lesson about turning their back on God. And so you put number 1 and number 2 together and you realize, well, okay, Daniel is about 82 by this point. He was roughly 14 when he went into exile. He was a teenager. He has been in exile 68 years. He has been faithful in exile. And now he's reading from God's word that this whole exile is going to last 70 years. And so for him, there is in the opening verses of this passage the dawning realization that he is living at the very end of the exile. And for Daniel, that's quite a spectacular bit of information to process. You and I can understand it. When I was over in the States a couple of weeks ago, as many of you know, and those of you who've been to the States and you introduce yourself and you tell where you're from Scotland, really? My grandfather came from Scotland and came out with another statement I thought was great. Then he said, we assume every Scottish person is 50% more intelligent just because they're Scottish. And but they go back to their homeland, don't they? They want to find their roots, and they say, yeah, my grandfather left Scotland, or he left Ireland, and he came in search of a better life. And they did. Hundreds and thousands of our people had to cross the North Atlantic to survive effectively. And many of them only rarely, if ever, returned. But where was home? Well, here was home. Or Ireland was home. Because however prosperous they were in the US or in Canada, home, it just had such a strong connection. Well, here's Daniel. He was a teenager when he was forcibly deported from his homeland. He had memories of his earliest years in the homeland. And so for him, having been out in this exile for 68 years, beginning to recognize there's only 2 years left. If James Horner had been the composer at this point for the TV episode, you can imagine the mood music changing at this point. As a realization, this is coming to an end. We're going home. God is true. And we're going to be going home. And while it may not have looked that particular day or that particular month or whatever as if it was remotely likely, because there didn't at that point appear to be any kind of signal that the new leadership in charge were going to be that bit more softer towards the exiles and give them this freedom to go back. That wasn't in the cards. And it also wasn't in the cards that the people of Israel had suddenly rediscovered a spiritual fervor for God. That wasn't in the cards either. But that didn't matter for Daniel, because Daniel is reading God's word. And as he reads God's word, he encounters truth. And while to what he sees in front of him as not a vastly different political regime and the people of God, they're not vastly different in the spiritual outlook, he knows, because God has said it, that this is going to come true. And so Daniel is here, he's reading the scriptures, and as he reads the scriptures, he comes into contact with the promise of God. Now, before we move on from this kind of first scene, just to lay a very kind of basic but highly important lesson for us. With all of the experiences that Daniel had, whether it was the dreams that he interpreted, whether it was the visions that he himself was party to, or some of the great trials of faith that he endured, we find that Daniel never went through a graduation process whereby he no longer needed the word of God. All of his experience, all the visions, all the dreams, all the spectacular things that happened with Daniel, at no point did he graduate from needing to be engrossed in the word of God. And here's a man age 82. And you think, well, what's he going to learn from God's word that he's not encountered beforehand? And he learns the same lesson that those of us learn the same lesson who've been on the Christian road for any period of time, that you can read something and you can read it again and you can read it for the 33rd time, and the 34th time you read it, you're going, I never knew that was there. It's fresh, it's living, it's powerful, it's active, it penetrates. We do not graduate beyond God's word. So scene one in chapter 9 is of a man who reads. Scene 2 takes us from verse 3 onwards down to the end of the prayer in verse 19. And scene 2 tells us what happens next in this episode. Now, if you and I had perhaps encountered this truth that the exile was about to be over, you'd come into contact with this revelation, you knew God was true, probably the first thing we would do would be to get that news out there as quickly as possible. Go and tell the rest of the exiles, listen, it's time to focus on God again. It's coming to an end, this exile. We're going to go home. Go out with the good news. Go and share it. Stick it up on Facebook. That's not what he does. What does he do? We find him in verse 3, earnestly, intensely, coming before God in prayer. So scene one is of a man who reads, scene two is of a man who prays. And he's a man who prays because of the promises that he's encountered in God's word. It tells us in James chapter 5 that the prayer of faith is a prayer that's built on the promise of God, the promise of God in his word. And so it's as if Daniel here has been given the promise and it's driving him to pray. Now, we could at this point stop and spend the rest of our time going through some of the promises from the Bible that are relevant for us tonight that we should be praying about. The promise of the power of God's word never returning empty, but always accomplishing what it would do. We could speak about the promise of the return of our Savior and praying in the words of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus, come. There could be many promises that we could be going through just now because there's so much in this chapter. Note the principle. The promise of God is a prompter then to pray. So in our daily devotions, in our devotions as a people of God together, we encounter God's promise, our response to it, is that we pray, we give God thanks, we bring the promise before God, we plead the promise, and we ask him to act according to his word. So Daniel here prays, and this prayer is remarkable. It's actually probably worthy of just examining the prayer alone tonight, but we don't have time. I wanted to just notice two features of this prayer. At this point, I'm going to pause for a second. I am roasting in here. I don't know if anybody else is. But can we open maybe a window or so or a door to let some fresh air in? I want as many people as possible to be awake. I think I threatened before when I was speaking at a conference of young folks. They hadn't got much sleep that night. And so at the end of every point, I made them stand up, turn around and sit down to make sure that they stayed awake. So getting some air is good. So two things I want us to note about this prayer. First thing is that this prayer is a confession of sin as the reason behind God's judgment. You cannot read this prayer without being confronted with the confession that Daniel makes of the sin of his people then and in the past. It's what comes through time and again. And so he encounters a God here who is both fearful and a God who is faithful. He encounters a God who is great and a God who is good, a God who makes them tremble and a God who gives them security. And he runs through some of the ways, the particular sins that they had committed against God. Maybe just give you three or four to kind of highlight and go back over them later on tonight. First of all, the sins of what they've done. And you can think about verse 8, they've kind of sinned against God. You can think of verse 11 again, sinned against you. He's confessing what they have done actual sin against God. Secondly, he's confessing their defiance. Their defiance, their rebellion, verse 5, that speaks of there, that they have rebelled against God and turned away from his commands. So he confesses what they've done, their doings. He confesses their defiance. He confesses their defection, that they've turned away from God's ways. They knew the truth. They knew the direction of God. And they knew that's where God wanted them to walk in. But no, they're going to be deflected off and they're going to just do their own thing. And then he confesses their deafness, that God has sent them various different messengers. He sent them prophets over the years. He sent them different messages from divine revelation. And yet they've been deaf to them. And so he confesses what their doings, their defiance, their defections, and their deafness. And he brings it all before God, conscious that these were the reasons for the exile in the first place. And as the exile in God's truth is going to come to an end soon, he's confessing on behalf of the people, on behalf of his nation, what they've done. And he comes to God, having confessed, and mentions about the great omission as well, that with all that's been done, they've not repented, they've not thrown themselves on God's mercy. And so this prayer, the first part of this prayer is about confessing our sin as the reason for God's judgment. Now, interestingly, throughout this prayer, Daniel doesn't draw a distinction between himself and between the others living either then or in the past. He identifies with them. It's kind of, we've done this and we've done that. We have been not living as we should do. We've been deaf. He identifies himself, even although what we have through the book of Daniel is a record of someone who's been faithful. We have a record of somebody here who has been able to stand the test of faith in very difficult circumstances. Even when he was almost on his own, he's still going to stand up for God. So he has been faithful, but he's so conscious of the nation, of his people, that they've not been faithful. And he's identifying with them and pleading their cause. Just as a wee aside, it just reminds us of the one who was truly innocent and who identifies with his people, who identifies with the people by taking their sin to himself and dealing with the sin once and for all. And that would be our Savior, was it not? But here Daniel identifies and he confesses. And this whole notion of confession, it's one of the areas that marks the church out from being different from everywhere else in the world. Because what makes us different tonight from the people that we live among is not that we are necessarily any better than they are. It's that we have a knowledge of ourselves that others don't. We have a knowledge that we're sinners. And we have a knowledge that we have to do something about that sin and throw ourselves on the mercy of God, confessing our sin and pleading for his forgiveness. The church is the only place where confession is part of what we are. You don't have confession being kind of stated in Parliament, do you? Or some other club that you may be part of, or the council or the Rotary or whatever it might be. Confession doesn't come anywhere near their horizon, but it's an integral part of the church. We come before a God who knows us. You know, when we come to a Lord's Supper, we do come with that sense of confession, don't we? We come with that reminder of all of our best intentions after sitting at the Lord's Supper the last time. And we're conscious that many of these intentions perhaps were unrealistic, but nonetheless, we came nowhere near actually trying to fulfill them and implement them. And we're conscious that even today ourselves, today itself, our reactions, our motives have not been what they perhaps could have been and should have been. And we come with that sense of confession, thankful that there is one through whose work we come to a God who will accept us. And so this is a prayer of confession. Secondly, it's a prayer for God's mercy. And you have that in the kind of last section, really, from verse 15 onwards. How, after all that these people have done, what can they possibly offer to God? Well, the answer is nothing. And Daniel makes it very clear that there's nothing to offer. All that they can hope for is that God is a merciful God. All that they can hope for is that they just throw themselves onto God's mercy and that God will act. And Daniel, as he builds up this prayer, he speaks about the people upon whom God has put his name and the place where God has promised to dwell and the temple itself where God promised to meet his people. And he's coming before God and says, for the glory of your name, for the glory of your character, have mercy. Have mercy. You see, tonight, if you're in here and you don't have a living relationship with God, these two elements that are found in Daniel's prayer, they're crucial for you. Because these elements of confessing what you're like before God, not what you're like before anybody else, you may be kind of just a top bloke or girl in comparison to your mates or family or whatever, that's irrelevant. It's confessing what you're like before God. And in recognizing what you're like before God, throwing yourself on his mercy and on the glory of his salvation in Jesus Christ, it's the only way. And that's what Daniel does here in scene two. He throws himself on the mercy of God, the God who will hear and answer prayer. So we're talking about chapter 9, the latest episode in the series. There are three scenes. Scene one is that we have a man who reads. Scene two, in the light of what he reads, we have a man who prays. And scene three, our third scene in this passage, gives to us about a man who hears. And who hears what are remarkable truths. I don't know about you, but have you ever had anybody asking you whether or not prayer works? really does prayer work. It's not just some kind of psychological thing that you do. You see your kind of little bits here and whatever kind of order you want to see them and you somehow feel better and you think that's it working for you. Does prayer actually work? Well, one of the great places that you can take somebody in the Bible to show them that prayer does work is this chapter. Because it tells us there in verse 23 it is, this is the words of this heavenly visitor. He said, as soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. As soon as you began to pray, something happened. As soon as you began to pray, it was heard in heaven, and there was a response. As soon as you began to pray, God moved. You see, God always hears our prayers, always responds to our prayers. Not always in the timeline that we wish, or necessarily with the answers that we wish. But God hears, and God does answer. The other thing I want to bear in mind before we kind of unpack this next kind of section here is notice how Daniel, just as a side detail here, tells us when this angel came to visit him. He says, verse 21 there, that he came to me in swift light about the time of the evening sacrifice. And we can read that, and I read it, and I noted in one of the commentaries about it, I read it loads of times, didn't make any impact on me whatsoever, until you realize that there wasn't an evening sacrifice for 7 decades. For 70 years, there'd been no evening sacrifice. They'd been in exile. They didn't have the opportunity to do that. So what is that telling us? Well, this is telling us of somebody whose outlook is so shaped by God that even although he himself cannot experience necessarily the evening sacrifice, in our time would be the afternoon sacrifice, even though he himself wasn't necessarily experiencing that, his mind was so orientated around the things of God that that's how he timed things. Is it any wonder that he is someone, in the words of verse 23, who was highly esteemed? Of course it's not. And so we then come to this next section from verse 24 onwards. And I know one or two of you have been thinking, what on earth are you going to say about the 77s? And many of you will probably know more about the 77s than I do. And this is one of the most disputed passages in the whole of the Bible. There are loads of different interpretations as to how people are going to respond to the 77s, you know, the first group of seven, and then 62, and then the final group of seven. You'll be pleased to know I'm not actually going to go into any of these kind of great theories. What I'm going to do tonight is show you how I believe this passage actually points us to Christ. If Christ is the message of the Bible, then this is a passage that actually points us to the person of our Savior, to the reason for why we're actually here tonight. Because what you have from verse 24 onwards is that you have words that speak about the arrival of the Savior, you have words that speak about the work of the Savior, and you have words that speak about the reaction that would come in the light of rejecting the Savior. And so if you take the middle of verse 24 onwards there, for instance, you ask yourself, how or who else is able to finish transgression? Who else is able to put an end to sin? To atone for wickedness? To bring in everlasting righteousness? To seal up vision and prophecy? And to anoint the most holy place? Who is able to do that apart from the promised Messiah? So you go through it, and you see, well, who is able to finish sin? Who is able to accomplish something so that the reign of sin can be dealt with once and for all? Well, you can't do that. I can't solve that. The church can't resolve it. It's only the Savior that can do that. Who is it that's going to put an end to sin, literally, to lock up sin? Well, it's the same person that's going to deal with the power of sin, isn't it? And deal with the power of sin as the power of death has been defeated once and for all. Who is it that's going to atone for sin? What's atoning? Well, that's literally covering our sins in the sight of God. Well, the New Testament tells us about the one through whom our sins are covered in the sight of God. Yes, we are guilty. Yes, our sins are multiple, they're manifold, but they've been covered. Only one person could do that. Who is that person? Well, it's the Savior. It's our Lord. Who's the one who could bring in everlasting righteousness? Bringing in here tells us that this is something we couldn't do ourselves. It had to be done for us. There had to be some kind of outside agency come to bring this about for us. There was no righteousness that could be everlasting on our merit. Who is the one who's going to seal, or literally, as the word says here, authenticate the vision and the prophecy? Going to accredit God's word? Going to fulfill God's word? It's our Savior. And who's the one who's going to anoint the most holy place, the place where God and men would meet for the forgiveness of their sins? There is nobody else other than Christ Jesus who can be the interpretation of verse 24. But you may say, well, how is this going to happen? How are these things going to be done? How is the great big burden that we're carrying of sin actually going to be dealt with? And the passage goes on and lets us know. It lets us know in verse 26 there that there will be a destruction, that the anointed one will be put to death. And we know that that's what took place. We know that the anointed one was cut off, was crying out. So one of the other interpretations of this passage was crying out. We think of what Jesus kind of used on the cross to articulate some of the suffering that he was currently experiencing. His mind went to Scripture and he uses verse Psalm 22, doesn't he? He feels absolutely cut off as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He feels that he absolutely has nothing. Abandoned by heaven and earth, hanging suspended between the two. And he's the one, by doing what's going to happen to him at Calvary, he's going to put an end to sacrifice and offering, the words of verse 27. There's nobody else. And so a passage like this tells us, tells Daniel, listen, the return from exile that you long for, it's going to happen. But just as many of you, when you go out walking in the hills trying to do some Monroe bagging, you get to what you think is the top of what you've been aiming at, and you get to the top and you realize, actually, there's a far higher peak beyond that. It's almost as if Daniel's been directed here to the fact that, yes, the exile is going to end, but let me tell you about the ultimate exile that's going to end. Let me tell you about the ultimate exile, whereby men and women have been put at a distance from God, have been put out of the place where they dwelt with God, have been put out of there since the beginning of time through the events that transpired at Eden. Let me tell you about the ultimate return from exile. That yes, the 70 years, it's about to come to a conclusion, but there's a greater return. And that greater return is going to be on the basis of what's described in this passage. It's going to be a return where God himself is going to come back into almost enemy territory, as it were, to create an avenue for us to come back into his presence, back to the place that we can enjoy his company, his fellowship, walking and talking with God. Let me tell you, it's as if Daniel is hearing about the greater return that is possible for us. And so this evening, right now, we meet on the basis of the fulfillment of these words. The 70 on the sevens, that's telling us that God had a distinct timetable in mind for this to happen. Wasn't going to be some kind of random event. There was going to be no snap arrival of the anointed one, the way a prime minister called snap election. There's going to be nothing snap about it at all. There was a detailed timeline in place, set up by God, and it would work out in exactly the way God would make it to be worked out. And so tonight we live, and our faith, and our worship, our existence, our hope is in the light of all that was promised coming true, even down to the destruction of Jerusalem, as Jesus promised in the year AD 70. All that God promised came true. So tonight, that means that there is one who has finished and dealt with transgression. There is one who has put an end to sin. There is one who has covered up our sins before God with his own blood. That there is one whose everlasting righteousness can be ours. There is one who has authenticated the work of God. And there is one through whom we meet with God. It's Christ. This passage points us to Christ. Points us to our Savior. Points us to the one who was willing to die in your place and mine. And so, he's the hope. He's the hope not simply for this imminent return that Daniel encountered, but he's the hope for us. Because there is no other way. The filth that goes through our minds, the kind of manipulated words that come out of our mouths, and the actions that are less than honorable can be dealt with. It's only in him. And he willingly took to himself, not simply my sin, but your sin, and the person beside you, and the person in front of you, the person behind you. And we can't even begin to comprehend how all of that sin is concentrated on Christ. But it is. Concentrated on him, as he is cut off with that sacrifice to end all sacrifices, so that tonight we have a risen, exalted Savior at the right hand of God, praying for us, interceding for us, bearing us up before our God, who will one day return or call us home if his return is delayed, to be with him forevermore. So episode 9, three scenes. Scene 1, a man who reads. Scene 2, a man who prays. Scene 3, a man who hears. And you think, well, okay, it's a passage about Daniel. It's actually not. It's a passage about God. Every one of these chapters, every one of these episodes are unfolding the message of who God is. It tells about the God who's given to us his word that is true. For us to read, to absorb, to meditate, to live by. It tells us about the God who gives us this opening to pray, this opportunity, this welcome, this invitation. And it tells us about this God who is willing to communicate the great good news of a Savior this evening. What a God, what a Savior we have tonight. Amen.